We're going to be studying in this class we're studying the scriptures, but we'll be using as our guide in that John Piper's book, Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. And we don't have a bunch of copies of that, but I've got a sign-up sheet here. If you don't have a copy and you'd like to get a copy, we're expecting it to be about $11. But we'll order a bunch of them in bulk, and so hopefully get them a little cheaper that way, at least save on some postage, and hopefully have them by next week. You don't have to have the book in order to follow the class. The class will stand alone, but I do encourage you to read the book because he talks about things that we won't have time to talk about in here, and it's an excellent, excellent book.
I just can't stand not being the center of attention.
Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would help us to find our greatest delight in you, that our idolatries would be exposed, and that we would be equipped to fight against temptation and to worship you, and to overflow in our worship to speaking about you to those who don't yet know you as we study this theme. And I ask, Father, that you would give me clarity in my teaching, and that you would open all of our hearts to your word through the work of your Holy Spirit to grasp the truth and to embrace it and rejoice in it and to bear much fruit through it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to just give you a very brief testimony about this book in my own life. It seems probably, you know, every several years or so I'll pick up a book that for one reason or another just has a tremendous impact on my life and my thinking. And this is one of those books for me. This is probably, if I had to list my top five books, I'm not sure what the other four would be, but just I'm hedging a little bit just to be on the safe side. But this would probably be one of the top five books that I've ever read in terms of its impact on my Christian life and my thinking about the Christian life. I had an opportunity to teach this once before. It was the summer that Jonathan was born, so that puts a date on it. It was about 12 years ago. And that was the first time I had read it and the first time I'd been exposed to it. And it wasn't like it suddenly said something I had never heard before, because it's from the Scriptures. And so it was certainly there in the Scriptures, and I had a lot of the pieces. But what I found was when I read that book, I had a lot of these pieces just kind of floating around in my head, and it put all those pieces into a picture that helped me to really understand and grasp some important things. And what I found since then, I had the disadvantage of having just read it and having to teach out of it immediately after that. But now, thankfully, I've had 12 years of struggling to try to live out some of the principles that I read in this book, and I'm more enthusiastic about it than ever. What I wish I could say is that, you know, I went from being a spiritual pygmy to being a spiritual giant over the past 12 years after having read this book, and I'm not going to make any claims like that, but I can say that it has had its effect on me, and I've seen growth in my life and my heart and my thinking through the truth that this book has. So I encourage every one of you to get a copy of this book and read it, but most importantly, just to be here and study this topic together. It seems that too often in the Christian life, what we spend most of our time and energy on is trying to figure out what we ought to be doing, or being told what we ought to do. And that might be anything from just, you ought to obey your parents, you ought to not steal, you ought to go to church every week, and things like that. And those are important things. Or it might be more specifically to my own life, like, how am I supposed to go to graduate school, or am I supposed to get a job? Who am I supposed to marry? And questions like that. And those tend to take up a lot of our thinking. Let me just draw an analogy here. A lot of times what we're asking, if we think of ourselves as being on a boat, we think of the big questions are, where is the boat supposed to be going? Where should the boat go? But really, if you think about it, a lot of those, we really know the answer to most of those questions. It's just the details that maybe we have questions on. The big picture we know very well. But to extend this analogy of a boat, the problem is not so much where we're going, but how we're going to get there, because we're in not a motorboat, but we're in a sailboat. We don't have within ourselves the energy and the equipment to move along. Only God gives that. And so this class is more about thinking of the boat as a sailboat and thinking in terms of how do we catch the wind, so to speak. Now, I don't want to make God sound impersonal, like wind, as though He's just blowing all the time and that sort of thing. But in the sense of what is it that should move us along? What should motivate us to do what we do in the Christian life? And that's really what this book addresses. So let me just set the stage by asking you to think for a second. When was the last time that you did something that you didn't really want to do? When was the last time you did something you didn't really want to do?
Last night.
Give me an example.
Taking out the trash.
Taking out the trash, okay. Anybody else done something that horrible in the last day or two?
I think I'll win that one.
Yeah, because it just depends on how bad the trash was.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we can probably all think of things that we did that we didn't find very pleasant and that sort of thing. But the truth is, if you really think about it, we never really do anything that we don't want to do. We don't ever really do anything that we don't want to do. Because when you boil it all down, Benjamin decided that it was better for him to take out the trash than the alternative. It seemed more attractive to him to go ahead and take out the trash than to face the wrath of Dad. Or maybe, I don't know what the trash was like, maybe it was better to go ahead and take it out than to smell the smelly kitchen from having that trash in there too long. So even though it might not have been totally pleasant, he decided that it was really better, it was more attractive, more satisfying to do that thing rather than not do it, even though it may have had some unpleasant aspects to it. And that's true of anything that we ultimately decide to do. At that moment, that seems better than any alternative. When we choose to sin, it's because at that moment, that sin seemed more attractive than all the other things that God has promised for us to overcome that. let me just quote something to you from Blaise Pascal. Pascal was a scientist, but he was also a theologian. He wrote some very interesting thoughts, or what's called pensées, and this is from one of those. He says, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." Even a person who hangs himself has decided that that's better than facing life. That somehow that the negative of happiness is going to be so overwhelming in his life that it's better and more satisfying to him to go ahead and hang himself. So that's kind of to get you thinking a little bit about this idea of motivation. Now, I need to make some qualification in terms of definitions in this class, because I'm going to be using a lot of times we'll use a term like joy and try to make a sharp distinction between joy and happiness. But in reality, those are kind of nebulous terms that we often use in a very overlapping way, and that's what I'm going to be doing. I'm not going to try to make a sharp distinction between joy and happiness, or other terms like pleasure and enjoyment or delight or satisfaction. I'm going to tend to use all those as synonyms. Okay, I realize that they have some slight nuances in their definition, but I'm going to qualify them by talking about long-term delight, satisfaction, joy, happiness versus short-term, or maybe sinful versus legitimate. Okay, but I'm not going to try to make any other sharp distinctions between those. And we do have different associations, and we'll for instance, we might say that the pleasure of seeing Auburn score a touchdown in a football game obviously is different from the pleasure of having worked your way through college and getting your degree at the end of 4 years. It's a totally different kind of thing. You might be a little more, you know, hyped up about Auburn scoring a touchdown, but ultimately there's a tremendously greater satisfaction in having worked through 4 years of school and graduating and getting that sheepskin at the end of 4 years. So we do have different associations with different words like that, but we're going to try to qualify them appropriately when we need to. But I'll tend to use them pretty much the same. Okay. So that's all just kind of to get us started on this. Now, the very first thing that we need to understand as we think about the whole idea of biblical motivation is that the desire for pleasure, again, hear me when I talk about pleasure, I'm talking about satisfaction, happiness, joy, delight, any of those things, is God-given. The desire for pleasure is God-given. Okay, that is not a sinful thing to desire pleasure, even though too often we think of it as sinful because too often we're pursuing things that are sinful, and we think of those as pleasures. But don't get that confused with this basic innate thing that we all have, and that is we all innately desire pleasure, and that's because God put it in us to do that, to desire pleasure. Okay? We choose what we think is best for us at any given moment. Okay? Let's think through some examples in Scripture. Let's start at the very beginning. What was it that God said to Adam and Eve as to why they were not to eat of the forbidden fruit? Why weren't they supposed to eat the forbidden fruit? Okay. They were attaining the knowledge of good and evil. What was there any threat associated with it? Something bad would happen?
They would die.
Okay, exactly. They would die. That God told them that if you eat this, you're going to die. Okay? Did he expect them to respond to that? Or was that just a piece of information that he was just letting you know, by the way, you'll die if you eat it? No. He expected them to say, I don't want to die. That's not the best thing for me. I don't want to die. I'm going to avoid eating that from that tree. God knew that, and that wasn't just that he knew it. He had built it into them to respond to those kinds of things. That when there's something bad that's going to happen, we tend to choose something else. And so he expected them to respond in a direction that would be more rewarding for them. Okay? Let's think about the Ten Commandments. Are there any commandments that deal with promises or threats in the Ten Commandments? Okay, honor your father and your mother. Why? Okay, so that you live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Again, God expected when the people heard that command that they would say, I want to live long. I do want that. And so I'm going to respond to that by obeying the Lord and obeying my parents. Okay? Are there any others? I believe it's the second commandment about idolatry. And it talks about God not forgetting the sins down through generations. I want my sins of idolatry to be propagating through not just to my children, but my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. No, I wouldn't like that. So that wouldn't give me much pleasure or satisfaction to think that I was passing along idolatry, and therefore I'll try to avoid idolatry. Okay, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll look a little... actually let you look at the print in one particular text. While you're turning there, I just realized something as I was going to move this book out of the way that I forgot to tell you. This book is now in its third edition. You may have the first edition somewhere on your shelf that you bought back in 1986. This is a little different book than that. There's not as much difference between... There's more difference between the first and second edition. There's actually a new chapter in the second edition. This one does not have any new chapters, the third edition, but it does have a new appendix, and a lot of stuff's been updated, just the details have been updated. So you might want to consider getting a new one, especially if you just have the first edition. So just thought I'd make that point of clarification. All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to look at the first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount there. This is called the Beatitudes. Familiar with that? What is Jesus doing here? He's pronouncing some blessings, and then what does he do with each blessing? What does he tack on to each blessing there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12?
Rewards.
Okay. Every one of them, he says, there's a consequence. For every one of them, there's a reward, you might say. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. All these things are designed to be attractive to us and to get our attention and make us want these things. Not just for those consequences, but that's part of it. God gives us motivations. He doesn't just say, do this, period, just because I said so. Now, there are some times when He doesn't have to elaborate. I'm not saying He always has to. But very often we find in Scripture that God not only tells us what to do, but why we should do it. Okay? Not just what to do, but why we should do it. God is very concerned with our motives and not just our actions. And we see that here. There are reasons given for each one of them. God doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for there's nothing in it for them. That doesn't sound like anything to do, does it? It's the exact opposite of that. Even when we think about the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, there's an underlying assumption there that you do love yourself. There's an underlying assumption that you pursue what's best for yourself, at least as you perceive it. And so the desire for pleasure is God-given. Now, if we believe that the desire for pleasure in its purest form is God-given, then we should work with that and not against that. We should be holding up these motives in front of us. If we want to be poor in spirit, we should be holding up this motive. Well, do I want the kingdom or don't I want the kingdom? Yes, I want the kingdom. I'm going to pursue that. That's the wind in the sails, so to speak. We hold these things up to in front of ourselves so that we run after them. Those are the carrots, you might say. So we hold these things up so that we'll run because of them. We should work with this natural motivation and not against it. And Scripture certainly does, as we've seen several examples. Jesus said told the rich young ruler that to give his possessions away and follow him, and he would have treasure in heaven. Well, what he was trying to tell him was, you're not giving anything up here. This is a very, very good investment. This is a good trade. Give away all your stuff, peanuts. You'll have treasure in heaven. This is a whole lot better. So he was appealing to that. He was working with this natural motivation that we have to pursue our own pleasure. Now let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose that there was a party, and there were two rooms at the party, and there was food in both rooms. In one room, there's a table very much like that one over there set up, and there are goldfish and animal crackers on that table. In the other room, they're serving Oreo cheesecake. Now, for me personally, that's one of the highest possible motivations you could have, is to go get Oreo cheesecake. So that's what that fits it well for me. But if you can think of something else that you'd rather eat than Oreo cheesecake, you can substitute that in this illustration. And so they find this guy at a party, and he says, man, I'm a hedonist. I love pleasure. I pursue pleasure. And he's over there at the table with the goldfish and the animal crackers, and he's just stuffing his face, and he says, man, I'm committed to pursuing pleasure here. And you say, well, now, wait a minute. There's Oreo cheesecake in the next room. And the guy just laughs and says, look, man, I've got the pleasure right here. I don't need any of that stuff. That's too far away. And he doesn't go get the Oreo cheesecake. Well, What would you think about somebody like that? Is that person really committed to pursuing pleasure? Well, I wouldn't think so. He's not really... He calls himself a hedonist, and a hedonist is somebody that pursues pleasure, but it's a pretty limp, lazy, cardboard sort of pleasure, isn't it, compared to Oreo cheesecake? It's not that exciting, is it? So, in a way, it's not that he's gone overboard in pursuing his pleasure. It's that he's not committed to it enough, is he? It's the opposite. He thinks he's really committed to pursuing pleasure because he's just gobbling, you know, goldfish like crazy. But in actuality, he's not committed to his own pursuit of pleasure enough because he's not going in the next room to get the cheesecake, which would be a whole lot better. He's too apathetic. That's the problem. He thinks he's a hedonist. He thinks he's pursuing pleasure, but it's the exact opposite. He's just really apathetic and settling for less. Okay. So anyway, the third thing that I want you to know is that God has the right to define proper motives as well as proper behavior. And he's obviously concerned about both. God has the right to define proper motives as well as proper behavior. Now, if we go back to the Ten Commandments, does God say anything about motives in there? Does he say anything about motives anywhere in the Ten Commandments? Can you think of one of the commandments specifically that addresses motives? Not outward actions? What is it? Okay, I'm thinking of one that specifically does. Christ said, yes, if you don't commit, that if you lust, you're committing adultery. And so, in a way, it does. But I'm talking about, there's one commandment, and the one I'm specifically thinking of is the 10th commandment, that specifically says, you shall not covet. Okay, that doesn't have anything to do with an outward action, does it? You can covet all day long, and nobody can see that on the outside. They might see the fruit of coveting if you decide to go and take something, but you know, if as long as you're just coveting, nobody's going to see that. All right, but God says don't do it. He has the right to tell us not only what to do, but what to feel, what to think, how to be motivated. Okay, I hope you still have your finger in Matthew chapter 5. Let's look down, and then this kind of gets over to what Philip was talking about. I was going to look at the one about murder. Verse 21, the ancients, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But Jesus said, God is concerned not just about whether you kill somebody, but he's concerned with your attitude toward that person. Okay? And what does he say here? I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So, Jesus says, God has the right not just to define your behavior, the outward part, murder, but the inward, the hating. That's part of it as well. Okay? We could look at other passages. Romans 12:8 talks about how to use our spiritual gifts. And it gives a whole catalog of gifts and how they're to be used. And it speaks of those who lead should lead with zeal. Okay? It doesn't just say lead well. Lead with zeal. There's a motivation that should be there. Zealously doing it. Acts of mercy should be done with cheerfulness. Okay? So it's not just that it's to be done. Well, there's certain things that just have to be done in the church. So just get to it. But no. There's an attitude that should come with that, cheerfulness. 2 Corinthians 9:7 talks about giving, and it says giving not under compulsion, not reluctantly, but cheerfully. Okay? Now we might say, well, as long as the bills get paid, I don't care how you give or why. But actually, God does care. He says it should be done cheerfully. So he is concerned not just with the outward actions, but with motives too. Okay. Now, here is the crux of it all, and this really the theme of this book. That is that God has commanded that we seek pleasure in Him. Okay, turn with me to Psalm 37, and let's look at verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4. If God has put within us this capacity to pursue pleasure and a desire to do it, okay, if He's put that in us, and that's part of who we are, and He appeals to it, and He uses it, then He also has the right to say that we should seek pleasure in Him. And in fact, we find that that is the highest possible pleasure. All right? Let's look at Psalm 37 and verse 4. James, could you read that verse for us?
Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart.
Okay. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So there it says it right there. It's not just some outward thing, but there's to be inwardly a delight in the Lord. He commands us. He says, delight yourself in the Lord. God has commanded that we seek delight, pleasure, satisfaction, happiness, joy in Him. Okay. Now, I was talking with a professor several years ago whose sister, this guy was not a Christian, Chinese fella, and his sister had come to the U.S. and had gotten involved in a Bible study and I think had become a Christian. And he was really, puzzled over what was going on with her. And he and I were talking about that. And he said, you know, I just don't understand this idea of worshiping God. I mean, why is it that God seems to command worship? He seems to be kind of like a megalomaniac or something. Why is He so self-centered? That was the thing he was struggling with. He couldn't understand why God would want to be worshipped. I mean, you know, we think of a mature person as someone who doesn't really worry too much about whether people are stroking them or looking at them or that they're the center of attention. So why is it that that's different with God? Well, it's because God is the ultimate pleasure. God is the one who should get the most attention. And it's not a fault of God's that He Himself recognizes that. Okay? It's not... It would be wrong of me to walk around and be saying, hey, look at me. I'm the greatest. I want you to be thinking about me all the time. I want you to be thinking about how great I am. I want you to be impressed with me. Because the truth is, I'm not worth that. I'm not that great. I'm not that impressive. And if you were focused on me, you'd have a real problem. I mean, you'd be committing idolatry is what you'd be doing. Okay? But with God, it's different. Because He's worth all that. It's just simply the truth that He is worth that. He commands us to recognize the truth that ultimate pleasure is found in the enjoyment of God. So it's not that He's a megalomaniac or something like that. It's just simply recognizing that He Himself is the source of all joy. And so we should find it in Him. Anything else would be either He Himself committing idolatry or Him recommending idolatry to others. Which is, of course, unthinkable. So turn with me to Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. Let's see. Josh, could you read that for us?
Psalm 16,
verse 11.
That will make...
Okay. All right. So this passage just lays it right out for us. That if we want real joy, if we want pleasure, the Bible uses that very word here. There's nothing to be ashamed of when we talk about pursuing pleasure. God holds this out as He is the author of it. He is the source of it. If we want pleasure forever, if we want the Oreo cheesecake instead of the animal crackers and goldfish, He's the source of that. We should be going to Him. We shouldn't be caught up in trying to find that in some new toy that we buy or some new triumph in our workplace or by getting plastic surgery and making ourselves look more attractive or in having some sensual experience that is going to be momentary. He says that it's found in Him. Ultimate pleasure is found in Him. All right. So, if we're really committed to pleasure, if we can call the bluff of the guy who calls himself a hedonist, someone that's committed to pleasure, if he's not finding his pleasure in God, we're saying, look, you're missing out. You're missing the boat. If you call yourself someone who pursues pleasure and you're ultimately committed to that, then you're missing it unless you're pursuing it in God. Okay? You're missing it unless you're pursuing it in God. If we're really committed to pleasure, and by that I mean deep, lasting, strong pleasure, we will pursue God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. Because that's where it's found. It's not found in anything else. Now, a couple of things let me just qualify here. When I talk about ultimate pleasure, Christian joy, the joy of knowing God, is that. Now, of course, we only are going to get a tiny taste of what we ultimately will have in the presence of God in heaven, when all sin is gone, when the curse is removed, and all that. There's something much, much better. But we're tasting it even now just in knowing God. Okay? Another aspect of this is that we need to recognize that even when we don't fully experience it, knowing that it's coming is a pleasure in itself. Now, isn't that true when it comes to anticipating something that you're, some really neat thing that's going to happen to you in the future? If you know it's coming, then there's a certain satisfaction that you can take in knowing that it's coming down the road. If let's say you've ordered a new book that you're really excited about reading, okay? Just the thought that that book's on the way gets you excited already. I mean, you're already kind of tasting the pleasure of that already. If you know that you're going to the beach next week, then you're already kind of, you know, excited about, that is if you like the beach, kind of excited about that idea that you're going to be going to the beach. So you're already experiencing some of the pleasure just from the anticipation of it. And so some of what we experience in the Christian life is we don't get it all right here and now, but we get the anticipation of something that's certain. And there's pleasure in that. There's joy in knowing that we're investing for this long haul of pleasure. Okay. Now, I'm jumping around in the Psalms. Let's go back to chapter 37. Psalm 37. And we can look at other passages that say this and spell this out a little more fully, but I'll just point to this one as kind of a launching point, and that is verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Now, the delight goes both ways. That is, we delight in the Lord, but he delights in his people too. Now, for some of us, just our makeup, our personality, that's hard for us to deal with. It's hard for us to really believe. Because all we see is, I am so messed up. There's so much sin in me. How in the world could God take delight in me when I'm just sitting here struggling over these same old sins day after day? How is it that God could take delight in me? Well, I'm not sure I can fully answer that question. But I know it says that he does. He delights in his people. And not a one of his people has ever been sinless. Okay? So we can take courage from the fact that God delights in sinful people. Now, he also delights in making them less and less sinful and taking away the ground of condemnation through Christ. But he does get delight from his people. And that ought to encourage us. Just think about when, if you get to know somebody, and this person's really interesting conversationalist, and they seem to be really interested in you, and they ask you questions about your life, they ask you about your job or your kids or your hobby or whatever it might be, and they seem really interested in you. Doesn't that make you feel good? when somebody's doing that and they're talking to you about your about yourself and they seem to appreciate who you are. Well, it's kind of the same way when it comes to our relationship with God. We feel pleasure when someone finds us interesting and fun to be around, and we can feel the pleasure that God Himself delights in us. I mean, to think, it's, you know, it'd be really nice if James and I sat down and I started telling him about something, a book I'd read, and he was like, hey, that's cool, I've got to go get that book out of the library. And we would have fun talking about that, and I would find some pleasure in the fact that he was interested in what I was interested in and all that. But that's really kind of small potatoes compared to the idea that God Himself would be delighting in what I, in me, and who I am, who He's made me to be. So the very thought of that brings pleasure to us. God is honored when we delight in Him. And if you think about it, when you look at a painting and you stare at it a long time, you're just intrigued by a particular painting. The painting, of course, is not animate. It doesn't realize you're watching it. But the painting is honored, or the painter is honored, by your looking at the painting and admiring it, isn't it? When we admire God and we take pleasure in Him, He is honored by that. He takes joy in that. So it works. It goes both ways. We delight in Him. He delights in us. Now, let me just mention something that comes into play sometimes in churches where there's a renewed emphasis on God-centered worship. That's a great thing, because there too often churches are so centered on just entertaining one another and that sort of thing that God gets lost in the shuffle. And so there has been in many churches a recovery of this idea that the purpose of worship is to focus our thoughts on God. And so as a result, there's been in some churches a renewed commitment to make sure that we're singing God-honoring and God-centered hymns. Okay? But sometimes that can be taken too far in a wrong way. For example, I've heard people say that the hymn, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back," that hymn is not God-centered. Well, on the surface of it, it is my testimony. But if you think about what it's really saying, it really is honoring to the Lord. Because what it's saying is that Jesus is worthy to be followed. It's my testimony that Jesus is worthy to be followed. And I have turned away from everything else because He is worthy of that. And it's okay for us to speak of our own love for Christ and our own commitment to follow after Him at all costs. Because that glorifies Him. It shows that He's higher than all the other choices that we can make. Whenever you, some of you probably went out and saw the Lord of the Rings movies, and I'll bet you, if you did, that one of the first things you wanted to do when you got out was go get one of your buddies and go take him to see it, or tell him about how cool it was. It's a neat movie. And that's kind of the way it is. When we see something that's really delightful, really interesting, really pleasurable, we want to share that with other people. And that concept fuels our worship, and it fuels our evangelism, sharing Christ with other people. Because the more we begin to delight in the Lord, the more we'll want to worship Him, because we'll want to be with other people saying, "Hey man, this God is great." We want to talk about Him. We want to sing about Him. But we won't really even be able to hold it in, even just outside the confines of the church. We'll want to be talking about Him to people who don't yet appreciate how great He is. Just like when you've seen a great movie and somebody hasn't seen it, or maybe they've heard bad things about it, you actually kind of want to argue about it a little bit and say, "Look, if you heard that was a bad movie, they're crazy. This is an excellent movie. You need to go see this movie. It's one of the best movies that's ever been made. You've got to go see it." So we want to do the same thing when it comes to our sharing God. So this comes to what you're going to hear probably over and over again in this class, although we will apply this in different aspects of life. This is really John Piper's theme sentence, you might say. And that is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And so if we want to glorify God, how do we do that? By pursuing joy, satisfaction, pleasure, happiness in Him. If we want to glorify God, we need to be delighting in Him. That's how we glorify Him, because He is that glorious. He's that delightful. And we ought to show that in our reaction to God. Okay, so let me just comment for a minute on the subtitle. The subtitle is Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. And this subtitle has given many people heartburn. Okay? They say, well, I like the idea of desiring God, but when I get to this idea of putting Christian and hedonist together, for those of you who aren't familiar with it, hedonist it means someone who is committed to pursuing pleasure. And we typically think of a hedonist as somebody that's just out for fleshly, sensual pleasures. Okay? And to put Christian with hedonist seems almost blasphemous or something. So let me just make a comment or two about that, because I have no trouble with that. And I may use that term occasionally. The first thing let me say is that the term hedonism is simply a technical philosophical term that means a commitment to the pursuit of pleasure. Now, we're not going to leave that term sitting there all by itself. And the purpose of saying Christian hedonist is to say we're talking about something very different from what you normally think of as a hedonist. Okay? But it has the advantage, and this is one of the things that John Piper is really good at, and one of the reasons why he's had such an impact in his ministry, is he has a gift at stating orthodox biblical truths in ways that kind of slap you upside the face. And we need a slap in the face every once in a while, don't we? We need to hear things from a little different perspective, a little different way of stating it than the same old words that we heard before, because sometimes we tend to just kind of fall asleep hearing the same old terms all the time. And so the advantage of using a term like that is it kind of says, what? What is that about? And it gets us thinking. I think it also has some value with non-Christians too, because it gets them thinking, maybe these people aren't the dour, pleasure-hating fundamentalists that I've always thought Christians were. It gets a conversation started when you can talk about it in these terms. We also need to be careful that when we talk about this idea of pursuing pleasure, that pleasure is not defined by what I want at this moment, but what can bring the greatest ultimate enjoyment. And that's the difference between the guy eating the crackers in one room versus taking the investment to walk to the other room to get the cheesecake. Now, a real hedonist who really was pursuing ultimate pleasure would say it's worth the investment to stop eating for 30 seconds while I move into the other room to find the table with the cheesecake and cut me a slice. Okay? So we're talking here about a pursuit of a type of pleasure that's not just the what's available at the moment, but what is ultimate and what brings the greatest ultimate enjoyment. Also, it does not define an ethic. This does not tell you how to do this. It doesn't tell you what you should do. Scripture, of course, tells us where we're to find ultimate enjoyment. Okay, but this term doesn't tell us that we should do this or we should do that or we should do that. And the fact is, we don't know what can bring ultimate enjoyment because we haven't lived long enough to know that. It takes an eternity to figure out what brings ultimate enjoyment, doesn't it? Because there might be something around the corner that you missed. You can't figure that out in your own experience. And that's why we need God's Word. Because He's the only one that's in the position to know what brings ultimate enjoyment. We might say, well, I've tried that, and it didn't work for me. Well, you didn't get the big picture yet. Okay? So we need God's perspective on it. Some people would say that when we talk about hedonism, that what we're doing is we're making pleasure into a god. Okay, but that's not true. What we're saying is that by definition, whatever it is that we take the most pleasure in, That is our God. Okay? So if you find yourself taking the most pleasure in running out and getting drunk every weekend, that is your God. Okay? But if you take the most pleasure in worshiping God, in obeying Him, in knowing His delight in your life, then He is your God. Okay? So by definition, pleasure doesn't define who our God is. It's what we take pleasure in that defines who our God is. And finally, this whole idea works with our natural desire to pursue pleasure. Our natural desire and capacity for pleasure, rather than working against it or simply ignoring it altogether. When Scripture certainly does not ignore it. Scripture gives us motivations for everything we are to do. And so we're going to unpack that in a bunch of different areas of the Christian life. Everything from marriage to worship to evangelism to suffering to all kinds of things. There'll be 10 or 12 chapters on these different things. So, I know I have lectured. Are there any questions or comments anybody has here? You're certainly welcome to take anything up with me if you want to pursue it later. And let me just remind you that I've got a sheet right here. And if you want a copy of the book, please put how many you want and your name, and we'll order them and try to get them here by next week. Also, I was going to mention while we're at it, if you would like a copy of the book that Paul mentioned in the sermon, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, if you'll put that a note to that effect at the bottom, then we'll order a copy of that for you too. Okay? I don't know how much they'll be, but probably no more than $8 or $10 for that book. Okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word, and we thank you that you have made us to take great joy in you. And Father, you haven't told us to take joy in something that's not delightful. You have told us to delight in the one who is infinitely delightful. And so, Father, we ask that as we examine ourselves and see those areas where we are not delighting in you as we ought, we ask, Father, that you would forgive us and that you would turn our hearts and change us, Father, to make us those who delight fully in you. Walk with us this coming week and help us to find all kinds of new ways where we can find our highest pleasure in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.